Matthew chapter 4, and I would like us to consider the first 11 verses of this chapter. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I trust the Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts with these words for the message that is coming from 1 John. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for this moving account, very familiar in our memories, of what your Son endured and conquered. We thank you for his victory. We thank you that he did not yield to the temptations that the devil was putting before him in any way. And we thank you for the pattern that was set for our instruction, that the only way to resist the devil and to conquer him is through the use of your eternal word. We thank you that we can be here today. We're thankful for what this service has been. We're thankful that we could recognize the accomplishments of some of these young people and their efforts to hide your word in their hearts, to search and discover your will for their lives. We thank you for being able to rejoice with a young family as they have welcomed their newest member, and we're thankful that as a church family, we can rejoice with them for the blessing you brought into their home. We think, Lord, of some of our folks today that can't be with us, that perhaps health has kept them away. We pray, Lord, that you would just restore their bodies according to your will. And as we from time to time pray, Lord, we pray for those who might not be here today because you were just not a priority in their lives. They didn't make the choice today to come. I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction. May they be uncomfortable with the choice they made. May they realize that this is the place. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And may you bring them back soon. We look forward to our service this evening with Cassie Fleming. I'm assuming she is ministering at another church, another congregation this morning. Give her liberty, give her freedom, and as we look forward to hearing what she has for us this evening, may we be a blessing to her, and we trust she will be a blessing to us. Now we just commit ourselves to you. I pray that we might be instructed of you as we once again turn to your word. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit to know exactly what to say and know what not to say. We look forward toward the end of our service as we will gather around the Lord's table in remembrance of the great salvation that was provided for us through the sacrifice, Father, of your Son. But we thank you that he lives. In your name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. We ended last Sunday morning's message considering John's words to his readers regarding the danger of the world to a believer. We identified the world not as this ball that we live on with all of the beauty of it. As we pointed out, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And we praise God for the world that he has created. That's not the one. Nor was it the world of humanity that John said, don't love the world, because God so loved the world of mankind that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world that we believe John is talking about here is the invisible spiritual system of the world, which is in constant opposition to the things of God, led by none other than the devil himself. We saw that in conjunction with this, what are we talking about? We're talking about the philosophies, the values, the lifestyles that are opposed to God and hostile toward him. And you know, the world, this world, is certainly hostile toward God. For the believer, the threat is always present to turn eyes and hearts away from the Lord and be tempted to participate in this system and the things that it has to offer. Today we're going to see some specific things about the world that John wanted his readers to understand. Having said that, for you note takers, and this is I'm sorry I couldn't really condense it down for you, but I'm going to throw you a curve today. These points are going to take a lot more writing than quite often they do a word or two. So get your pens ready. Point number one, a person can't love the world and God at the same time. Verse 15. A person can love God and the world at the same time. Worldliness. What comes to your mind as you hear that? Let me read a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as of attitude. I'm going to say that one again. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity, doing things that the world has to offer, as it is of the attitude of our hearts. It's possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements and doubtful places and still love the world. For worldliness is a matter of our hearts. To the extent that a Christian loves the world system and the things in it, whether they're doing it or not, but they love it, to that extent, he does not love the Father. That's kind of spooky. But it is so important that as we talk about John's warning to the believers, love not the world, I know what it is to be smug in our hearts and in our thinking. Well, I'm not worldly because I don't visit the bars. I don't watch things like this. I don't listen to music like that. But we can be as worldly as they come in our hearts because we love what the world is offering. And that's what makes the things of the world so dangerous for a child of God. You say, look, I don't know that I agree with Mr. Wiersbe when he says that, or your first point here, that a person can't love the world and God at the same time. I think I can. In the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, listen, and then you tell me whether you can still love both. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, where does the world fit in there? That was a direct quote our Lord gave from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 in the Old Testament. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James had this to say about the world. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not, or don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world, get this, is the enemy of God. We can't have our hearts divided. Elsewhere, the Lord said, no man can serve what? Two masters. But here's the shocking thing. How many times we as believers try to have our foot in each place. One foot in the things of the world, and then I better show up at church once in a while. The pastor's going to call me. I'll get a visit. He's going to say, what's wrong with you? So I better, but you know, I really kind of enjoy some of these other things. We need to understand the incompatibility of the world with the things of God. What do you mean, Pastor? World and what it has to offer and the things of God are like, do you understand the incompatibility between oil and water? Yes or no?
Yes.
We do, don't we? You say, well, I'll just put both of these in a bottle, a little bit of oil and a little bit of water, and I'll shake them up, and they'll just blend together. I guarantee you, they might blend together for a few seconds, but you just set that on the counter, and you come back a few hours later, and what do you discover? What's on top? What's on the bottom? Water. They've separated. The world and the things of God are like oil and water, or light and darkness. The two do not mix. It's light here, but it is dark around the corners of this auditorium. You know why? Because there's no light there. Especially dark in this corner because there's no window in an exit door like there is on this side. No light. So it's dark. Now there's a light switch on the wall, and if I would walk over there and turn it off, guess what? What would happen to darkness? It dispels because the light comes on. That's how we need to understand. So, John, what's the problem here about the world and the things of God? I mean, the world is all around us, John. What are we supposed to do? Remember the words of our Lord. You are in the world, but what's the rest of it? You are not of it. And we have to be on constant guard that we are not opening up our minds and our hearts to the philosophies, attitudes, teachings of the world around us. Here's a question. Okay. All right. I hear you. But let me give you something to help. There are some things we need to consider. Some might be saying, so what's so bad about the world anyway? Here you go, note takers. A. The world is connected to our old life as an unbeliever. The world is connected to our old life as an unbeliever. Scripture, Pastor. Well, I'm glad you asked. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is a picture of us before we ever accepted the Lord as our own personal Savior. We knew nothing else. That was our realm of existence in the world. But when we accepted Christ, guess what happened? You hath he quickened who were once dead in trespasses and sins. So, I need to keep reminding myself, if I'm a child of God, I can't get caught up in this because it's connected to my old unsaved life. Be Christ delivered us from it. Christ delivered us from it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Concerning Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That's what he went to the cross for. To deliver us from this old world. Yeah, the world didn't go away, but we're not slaves to it anymore, thanks to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What's wrong with the world? It's connected with our old unsaved life. We're born again. Ephesians 2:2. Christ has delivered us from it. There was once we were bound by it, but when we accepted Christ as our own personal Savior, he delivered us from it. Why should I go back to it? C. The world is under Satan's power. The world is under Satan's power. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we read, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about under Satan's power. Well, I'm glad you asked, because the New King James says it this way. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That's the devil. The English Standard Version says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we could have given more translations or versions. The point is, as a believer, it has nothing to do with our lives now. That's what God wants us to realize. It's totally connected with our past. Before we became a Christian, Christ delivered us for it when he went on the cross, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And why should I want to be connected with something that is under the control and the power of the prince of this world? That's another name for the devil. Why should I want to, even in my attitude, be wanting to go along with what the world has to offer? It has nothing to do with God. as we move on, we remember the most conclusive word on this whole thing is what I quoted a moment ago, and just note takers jot it down, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He's going to love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. It can't be done. Now, having said that, number two, the things of the world are not of the Father. The things of the world are not of the Father. Verse 16 in 1 John here. What do we see in verse 16? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world's tactics to draw one away from the things of God always will fall under one of three areas. You say, always under one of three areas? Yeah, doesn't the devil have a whole bag full of... What do we see here? It says in verse 16, all, A-L-L, not some, that's in the world, but all, it's going to fall under the category of lust of the flesh, number one, or lust of the eyes, number two, or the pride of life, number three. That's all he uses. That's all he has to use. We notice, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Eve, do you remember some of the things that he said to her? Do you remember the transcript there in Genesis chapter 3? It tells us here in verse 6 of Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know what that is? That is the lust of the flesh, because Satan used the temptation regarding her appetite. It was good for food. How many of you enjoy food? Looking forward to those hot dogs. The woman saw that it was good for food. Lust of the flesh. And it goes on and it says, and that it was pleasant to the what? Eyes. It was very attractive to look to. Lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one what? Wise. What's that? The appeal to the pride of life. And she took and she ate and she gave it to her husband. He accomplished what he intended to do in the garden, and he used those three tactics. lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all that's in the world. It's going to come under one of those umbrellas. Do you remember our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 4? We discover that our Lord was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What did Satan use to try to trap and trick our Lord? Let me review. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What is that an appeal to? The flesh. Hunger. There again. Just like Eve saw that it was pleasant for food. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What was his second one? He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, because it says in the Old Testament that angels will bear you up so you don't hit your foot on the stone. You know, he twisted it just a little bit there, because what was he using there in his temptation? What? Scripture. And so many times people think, well, this person is using Scripture. This person is quoting the Bible. What could be wrong with them? The problem was that Satan misquoted that Old Testament portion of Scripture. And the devil knows how to twist God's word to make it say what he wants to try to trap someone. What was that an appeal to? If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down. Just think of the spectacular show that would be for these people in Jerusalem. To just all of a sudden have these angels catch you. Boy, you want notoriety. You want people to pay attention. What's that an appeal to? The pride of life. And finally, he took him to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That is a verse that has amazed me ever since I've been able to understand Scripture. How was it that the devil was able to show our Lord all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that they had? Oh, by the way, who owns all the kingdoms of the world, and who is going to rule and reign over them and all their glory? Yeah, but it's not time yet. It's not time yet. He hasn't come back for his church yet. There hasn't been the tribulation. He hasn't come in his second appearing to set up the millennial rule and reign. It's his when the time is right. Satan was offering him a shortcut. Just a, if you would just fall down and worship me, you wouldn't have to go to the cross. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds good. What? Lust of the flesh. I could save all this pain. I wouldn't have to suffer if you'll just worship me. any temptation that Satan brings our way is going to fall under at least one of these three things. You just don't scratch your head thinking, well, I can think of a way. No, it's gonna be under the umbrella of either lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life. And how, by the way, did our Lord get victory over Satan?
Scripture.
Scripture. Not misquoting it, but he knew exactly what Scripture applied at what instant. John was encouraging us this morning in Peter's writings. Brethren, I want to just remind you. Sometimes we think, why does the pastor keep saying that? Why does the pastor bring that to our attention once in a while? Here's why. We have an enemy, and if we're not careful, he's going to throw a fiery dart at us. And the only way we're going to be able to resist it is through the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. It is only the Word of God that conquers the enemy of our soul. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, God, Wiersbe said this, God has given man certain desires, and these desires are good. Hunger, thirst, weariness, sex are not all evil in themselves. There is nothing wrong with eating, drinking, sleeping, or begetting children. But when the flesh nature controls them, they become sinful lusts. Hunger is not evil, but what about gluttony? That is, thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a what? It's a sin. Sleep is a gift of God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious gift when it is used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality. Now you can see how the world operates. It appeals to the normal appetites, and it tempts us to satisfy them in forbidden ways. But I'm a Christian. I don't have to be so concerned. Listen to John MacArthur. The basic identity of believers as God's children does not make them immune to the world's allure. Because they are still fallen sinners, though saved by grace. True followers of Christ are tempted through their remaining flesh by the world's behaviors and enterprises. Whether the temptation comes from worldly priorities, worldly amusements, worldly riches, worldly lusts, believers are to desire to resist the world's efforts to seduce them. You see, the world, as Matthew Henry said, the world works on our weaknesses, and it instigates and inflames our vile affections. As we think of this, we can just throw out some, off the top of our head, some very sad examples in Scripture. How Satan caused some of God's own to tumble. Remember David? A man after God's own heart, but in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he saw a woman taking a bath, and instead of turning around and forgetting about it, he sent his messenger, bring her to me. You know the rest of the story, don't you? What was that? What the devil use? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, both. Achan, when the children of Israel destroyed, walked around the city of Nineveh 7 times, they were very specifically told, don't keep anything for yourself. Leave it alone. It's all cursed. Only take the gold and silver for God's glory. But you keep your hands off of everything. But there was a man that marched around the city, and his name was Achan. And it tells us in his own words, I saw, I coveted, I took. I saw, I wanted it, and I took it. And it caused God's curse and loss of lives in Joshua chapter 7. Uzziah is a name that rings a bell with some of Israel's, or some of Judah's godly kings. And what a godly king Uzziah was for a good number of years. And then his heart was lifted up in pride, lust of love, or the pride of life. And one day he thought, I don't need to wait for the priest to go in here and offer an offering to God. I can go and do that myself. I don't need anybody else. And what God do to him? He struck him with what? Leprosy. He died a leper. How did Satan tempt this godly king? Through pride of life. Wouldn't you like to just be able to go in there and offer that offering yourself? Yeah, I would. I don't know when the priest is coming back. Go ahead and do it. Do it. As we think of this, we see John's third matter that he wanted his readers to understand. Number three, worldly things are temporary, godly things are eternal. Verse 17. Worldly things are temporary, godly things are eternal. Look at verse 17. It says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. As much as the world's offerings are sought after, nothing lasts. Possessions, achievements, success, fame, accomplishments, they're only temporary at best. I don't care who they are. I don't care if we're talking about the world's richest billionaire, if we're talking about Hollywood's most famous star. Whatever the world offers, it's temporary at best. You can't take it with you. It's going to let you down. None have any eternal worth or value. The things that count and matter are those things which are done for Christ. He that, what? Doeth the will of God. You know, obedience to God. Just wondering what's God's will for my life. The study that you read. The one who does the will of God is the one that's going to abide forever. Listen as I read a quote from Wiersbe in closing. John was contrasting two ways of life. A life lived for eternity and a life lived for time. A worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh, but a dedicated Christian lives for the joys of the Spirit. A worldly believer lives for what he can see. The lust of the eyes. But a spiritual believer lives for the unseen realities of God. And you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul closes that chapter with this important word. He says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, that's what the world's giving us, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, as a believer, let's not get caught up with thinking that we've got to have what the world is giving us. We have the best to come in Christ. A worldly-minded person lives for the pride of life, the vainglory that appeals to men, but the Christian who does the will of God lives for God's approval, and he or she will abide forever. Here's a question for you. What are you living for? Who are you living for? The world or God? Oh, I know what we're all telling ourselves. I live for God. I live for God. I'm asking that the Holy Spirit do some searching in our hearts. We have been praying for the hearts of the people here in Hiawatha for 8-10 years. That's a prayer request on Wednesday night. And recently I have been making it more specific, not just, well, Lord, we pray for our hearts. I am praying, and I'm praying for you that the things of the Lord will become a higher priority in more of the hearts of the people of Hiawatha Bible Church. Yeah, I'm praying for you. That the things of the Lord will become more of a priority. We can love both. The choice must be made by each one individually. Who or what has your affection? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we can look at your word. Thank you for what we've seen. Thank you for its precious truth. Now I do pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in each of our hearts where your work is needed. Lord, so many of our hearts seem so unattached to the things of you so often. I pray, Lord, that you would do your work for your glory. In your name I pray.